With this new year, we have begun a new focus in our examination of the Scripture on Sunday mornings. We're trying to understand what it means to follow Jesus in a culture where we find ourselves increasingly out of step with the social mores and beliefs and habits of those around us. And amazingly, some of our best guidance comes from a letter written by the Apostle Peter 2,000 years ago, because he was also writing to a group of Christians who were out of step with their culture. They were scattered across Turkey, and though such a different time and place, I think we'll find his words to them amazingly relevant to our own setting. We'll be reading today in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's pray together before we read God's Word. Lord God, we need to hear from you today. We need for you to speak your truth, as you always do, with great grace and made specific to the situations of our own lives. So speak. We're listening. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that, though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when He comes to judge. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Love that picture. Sung was 8 years old when he moved with his family to South Carolina. And in his little town there were a lot of black folks and a lot of white folks, but he and his family were the only Asian folks that he knew. And he didn't know who to run with. He didn't know where he fit. And because no one could say his name right, Sung, he asked if he could change his name to Sam. So he began telling people, just call me Sam. And because the guys who sat around him at lunch turned up their nose when he opened his kimchi, he begged his parents, could I please just have PBJ like all these other guys? Sung's parents were Tae and Sun Mi, and they kept their names because they were determined to hang on to that Korean identity and what was for them a very different place. But Sung was all about trying to fit in. He hated being uncool, and so he studied very carefully what would make him cool so he could do that and fit in with those around him. Think back. Did you fit in as a kid? Did you connect easily with those around you? Were you part of a majority culture? Like, were you a white kid in a white school or a black kid in a black school? Where when you looked at the vast majority of the people around you, they were like you? Or did you find yourself in times in a minority with those around you? And what was the impact on you of that and the formation of your identity? When we are in a majority culture, it reinforces our identity. Everything does, from TV shows to billboards. We don't think about it, but we are continually being reinforced that this is how people are. This is how I am. They look like me. We see the leading citizens of our cities and state, and they're our kind of people, which, again, kind of boosts us in understanding ourselves as I fit here. I'm a cool person like all these other cool people. But when we're a minority of some sort or a newcomer in a place where everybody else has long since known each other, then it's easy to feel uncool and confused about who we are. So unless our identity is strongly reinforced, where there's this growing temptation to morph it in some way so that we fit in with those around us. And that's what was happening with Peter's readers. It's not that they'd gone anywhere. They were where they'd always been, but they had begun to follow Jesus, which meant they had a new identity that set them apart in very significant ways from those who had always been around them. For example, a lot of the social life in their towns and cities revolved around the pagan temples in that place. That's where people went to go out. They had parties and feasts, and along with those, as part of the rituals, there was a good bit of sexual carrying on. So as these early Christians began to form new loyalties and values, they started opting out of these events. They realized they couldn't do that without being unfaithful to the Lord. And when they opted out of some of the central settings of social life in their cities, which made them odd. And they began to get a lot of puzzled stares. Where were you? Why hadn't I seen you around lately? Those kind of things. And that's not all. As Jesus followers, they started crossing social lines that no one else crossed. In their house churches, you might see a wealthy Roman official's wife seated next to a common laborer, seated next to a Jewish convert, seated next to a former prostitute, seated next to a slave. No one else did that. Just these crazy Jesus people. And the women disciples began to realize how many of their fashion customs were driven by the sensual patterns of the pagan shrines. So they began dressing more modestly. But when they did, they stepped apart from the accepted understanding of what made a woman beautiful in that culture. And it was troubling. And the men, well, they weren't making the rounds with the women as they once had. And so their peers began to wonder about them. What's wrong with these guys? Are they real men? And for guys, that doesn't feel real cool, let me tell you. Then to top it off, because they would not join in the worship of Caesar as though he were a god, they were seen as disloyal to the realm, all of which was coming together to mark these Jesus people as odd ducks, as out of the current of how society was moving. And it tempted them to downplay who they were and the expressions of their commitments and the culture around them. Now, Peter saw this as he traveled among them. He saw it in the various towns and cities where these churches were springing up. And so he sent this circular letter to them to address them specifically as people who found themselves in a kind of awkward dance with the people around them who weren't a part of the Christian church. And what he did here in this passage was he took some of the uplifting descriptions that Moses used to describe the people of Israel, and he applied them to these largely Gentile Christians. For example, Peter wrote, "You are a chosen race." Now, he didn't just come up with that. He took it right out of the words of Moses, and Moses had applied that to these people who had just come out of slavery in Egypt. They still had the mindset of slaves. They'd always been looked down upon. They didn't think of themselves as chosen by anybody. And so Moses addressed them, "You are a chosen race." And Peter grabbed that phrase and applied it to these newly Christian Gentile people. "You're a chosen race, a people dear to God, a people of great value in the Father's eyes." And then he quoted Moses again. He said, "You're a royal priesthood." That's what Moses had told the people at Mount Sinai. When the Lord covenanted with them, he said, "You're no longer slaves. You have a high place in my kingdom, and you're going to be my priestly intermediaries with the world around you. You're going to be a royal priesthood." Now, he spoke that word to a bunch of ragtag former slaves. Interesting. Royal priesthood. Now, Peter borrowed that phrase too and addressed these new believers there in those Gentile towns. And then Peter used Moses' words a third time. He said, "You're a holy nation." Now, Moses could see this group of people who'd been slaves. They weren't really a nation. They had their ethnic identity in common with each other, but they'd never been allowed to be a nation. They'd been dependent. They'd always been told what to do. They didn't know how to be responsible. They didn't know how to organize and act, but the Lord was teaching them, and He was making them a nation. And so Moses speaks to them and says, "You're a holy nation, not just any nation, but a holy nation, set apart from other nations for the purposes of God Almighty." And Peter speaks that same phrase to these new Christians scattered through these towns. "You're a holy nation." Everyone else saw them as odd, kind of uncool. But Peter wanted them to be confident in the identity that God was giving them. Chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation. Now, he speaks these affirming words to them, but he also speaks a very realistic word because he knew that they would continue to be seen as kind of odd ducks. And so, in addition, he also addressed them as aliens and exiles. Now, think about those phrases. Who are aliens? They're people who don't belong. They're not citizens. They're from somewhere else. And Peter was very clear to them, you are now a citizen of a different kingdom. And though you still live where you always were in a significant way, you're no longer first a citizen there. You're first a citizen in the kingdom of God. And so there's something alien about you in that place now. And he also named them as exiles. And he was referring to this whole season in the history of Israel when they had lost their land, where they were the center of things, they were the citizens of God's realm, and they'd been carried to the pagan culture of Babylon, where they were exiled. They were alien there. They were exiled there. They didn't quite fit in. And that's how Peter described life for these Christians in that pagan setting where they found themselves. So, since Peter recognized that they're always going to be somewhat out of step, a little bit uncool, what did he tell them to do? Pull apart? Go make your own villages where you're in the majority, where you can be a royal priesthood and a holy nation unto yourselves. That would certainly have been easier. They could have gathered in a smaller circle and reinforced each other in that commitment they had to Jesus and the way of life that the Bible describes. But instead, Peter said, the Lord didn't make you a chosen people so that you could go apart from everyone, and He certainly didn't make you so you could be above anyone. He made you a chosen people so that you could be His people scattered in the midst of this larger culture. Verse 9, here's the phrase he used, so that you may proclaim the mighty acts of the One who called you out of darkness and into His light. And then Peter proceeded to give them directions for how to live among this culture that saw them as odd. Sisters and brothers, if this sounds familiar, there's a good reason. It's because increasingly this is where we are. Being a follower of Jesus in 2015 in Richmond, Virginia, means that you're out of step with a lot of people around you. A majority, actually. And we need to keep this in perspective. It's not like we're Christians trying to live in Syria or Iraq. No one's got a gun to our heads. Nonetheless, more and more it feels to us that we're the odd men out in our culture. It's not that Christianity is vanishing here. The percentage of biblically committed Christians has remained relatively stable over lots of years, about 25% of the population. But the 50% of the population who were more nominal in their Christian commitment are increasingly moving apart from the values of those biblically committed Christians. We've experienced that in our own lifetime and in our own church covenant relationships. so that these 50%, more nominal in their Christian faith, are now taking their cues more from the secular culture than they are from the Scripture and the churches more biblically committed. And so, for example, on issues like the nature of marriage or the uniqueness of Christ, those with this more nominal Christian identity are tracking more closely with the secular culture than they do with the long tradition of Christian life under the direction of Scripture. Something about like 25% of our culture runs on that track with us. Now, this varies by locale, but we are now in significant ways in a decided minority in our land. And as you know, majority cultures have a way of bending minority cultures into conformity. So increasingly, the larger culture is saying to us, you know, you can do what you want in your houses of worship, but on matters of marriage and life and so on, you will conform. And we will teach your children to conform. Which puts us exactly where those early Christians were and makes Peter's words fitting words to our very situation. And Peter goes on here to direct these early Christians to do three things. And the first thing is this. He says, when you're part of a culture that questions your identity, then you have to be very intentional about identity formation. Let me say that again. When you are part of a culture that questions your identity, then you've got to be very intentional about identity formation. You can't just count on the culture to support that identity. Adults need this reinforcement, and so do children. I found an interesting example of this in Condoleezza Rice's autobiography. You may remember her, former Secretary of State for George Bush, African-American woman, grew up in Alabama, professor at Stanford, grew up in Birmingham, actually, during the years when segregation was breaking down. So she experienced some of that segregation and its effect herself, but she also heard the stories from her parents about when segregation was intact and pervasive. And she writes about her mother's family. Her mother's family were the Rays. Black communities were separated, and often the black communities, developing their own wealth and businesses, had some very prosperous people in their midst, and the Rays were among them. And so the children would hear the parents say, "You're a Ray. Remember that you are a Ray." And by that, they meant, "We don't want anything holding you back. You have a place and an identity here." And in their own community, the children were affirmed. They could see people like them around them, and they were affirmed in that. But outside the black community, as a minority in segregated Alabama, their whole identities were called into question. And so Mom and Pop Ray decided that when our children go outside of our community, we're not going to let them be put in a second-class position. They would not let their children use colored restrooms and colored water fountains. They told them, "You just wait till you get home." And they would not let them take the public bus, lest the children be forced to sit in the back. They would find rides for their children rather than put them into that setting. What were they doing? They were being very intentional to form the identity of their children, knowing that the culture around them would undermine that identity that they were trying to form. So they thought through this, and they put into place some practices that would protect the identity formation of their children. This is exactly what Peter's doing. He says that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And he says, I want you to live in ways that reinforce that with each other. Otherwise, like Sung, you're going to be wanting to take the name Sam. And like a lot of black folks in the Old South, you're going to be wanting to find a way to lighten your skin. As a follower of Jesus, if we're not reinforcing each other in that identity, then we become confused about who we are and how we ought to live. And so we've got to be very considered in how we form identity and reform it and support it and reinforce it. This is our calling. As a congregation, we do that for each other. As parents, we do that for our children. We can no longer be casual about that. And it's one of the ways that Peter gives us the tools to be cool with being uncool. Because, friends, you're uncool. But this is one of the ways to be cool with that. You focus on shaping the identity of your children. Second, Peter told these early Christians to avoid the parts of the culture that appealed to the worst in them. And here's how he put it. Abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. He didn't want them moving out of the settings where God had placed them, but he wanted them to think about the parts of that culture that were particularly degrading to them, that would pull them down and into confusion. And so, for example, he was talking about how our God-given sexual desires, when we take those into a pagan shrine where there's all this sensuality and appeal to that kind of passion, it pulls us toward unfaithful expression of that desire. Now, build the bridge to our culture. What does that for us? Well, pornography, for one thing. I mean, it's God gives us the desire, but when we go into those settings, then the settings begin to pull us toward the unfaithful expression of a good gift of God. And we can multiply the examples of that, and we need to do that with some long conversations as we talk about the kind of activities we're involved in that, rather than ennoble us, pull us down. And there are actually some portions of our culture that we would do better just to try and avoid, to step out of, because we see the impact of those cultural practices upon ourselves. That's what Peter's writing about when he talks about abstaining from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. He's saying, stay away from those places. They just pull you down. Doesn't mean to go out of the culture, but just be cognizant that there's certain cultural practices from which we need to stand apart in significant ways. This can be complicated, and we need to talk with each other about that. We need to be able to share with each other about how we make these decisions. Parents, you need to be able to talk with each other about what you let your kids watch on TV and how you deal with it when your kid goes to a sleepover at someone's house. Are you going to address the parents about what they do with their children? What sort of settings do we allow our children to be in while their identities are so vulnerable? And if you think you're invulnerable because you're an adult, think again. We have all of these impulses coming to us from around us, and we've got to reinforce each other in our primary identity. And then third, Peter gave them a positive direction. He said, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that, even if they badmouth you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God. Now, here's how life works. If you're a minority, your behavior gets extra scrutiny every time. Ask any of our African-American friends here who've walked into a department store whether they get extra scrutiny. Minorities always have someone watching. But you see, there's an upside to this. When you behave honorably, someone notices. As Christian people, people are looking askance at us. They have their eye upon us because we don't quite fit. But what that means is that when we do act in ways that add honor to the name of Jesus, they notice. Who has the greatest credibility as Christian people in our culture? Mother Teresa, gone now, what, a decade? But still, when anyone thinks about someone that's exemplary, it's Mother Teresa. What did she teach? Well, none of us know what she taught, but we know what she did. And it was her works that created the credibility. This year, Time's Person of the Year were the mission doctors who went into the perilous places to heal the Ebola patients. Kent Brantley and the others. Huge credibility because of what they said? Nope. Because of what they did. When you're out of sync with the larger culture, people have their eye upon you in some ways that don't always feel comfortable. And Peter recognizes that and says, if you want to bring credit to the king, it's not going to be so much through what you say as it is through what you do. You serve, you bless, you live honorably, you do these good works, lots of good works, and the skeptics will be won over bit by bit. It's how it happened in the Roman Empire. You've seen the writings of the skeptics from that era. You know what they wrote? These Christians don't only care for their poor and dying, they care for our poor and dying. And gradually, the surrounding culture found it harder and harder to write these Christians off. They began to listen to them and to see their common life. There was something beautiful there. There's something winsome about Jesus and the life serving Jesus that people are desperate for. And when they see that played out in service and love and kindness to other people, they want to know what's up. How can I get in on that? And that's when we then have opportunity to tell them about our life together. But we're in an era where we get no hearing without good works preceding it, and lots of those good works. So, bad news, good news. Bad news, you're exceedingly uncool. Good news, Jesus is cool with that. He was cool with being uncool. Peter was cool with being uncool. Peter's teaching his fellow Christians to be cool with being uncool. Now it's our turn. Now let's pray. Lord, we're not very brave people. Little things put us to quaking. We ask that you would help us look to Jesus and live faithfully for him in the best ways we can. Teach us through each other. Make us a team that is able to have hearts joined in ways that then enable us to engage heart to heart with the people around us. We want to be used by you. We honor you. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.